I want to speak tonight about anxiety, about facing anxiety. And I want to do so for three reasons. First, it's a fact of life. Second, it's a fact of life that we need to face and address. And then I want to ask the question, what can we do to address anxiety in our lives? So, anxiety is a fact of life. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke and preached the Word of God in what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And there's a very famous part of that chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where he speaks to his hearers, and he, with great power, great intensity, great passion, tells them, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life." It's clear. And then he goes on and tells us why we should not be anxious about our lives. He gives some very express statements, and he outlines very clearly that we shouldn't be anxious about our lives because of what God provides for us. In fact, having said that we shouldn't be anxious about our clothing or anything, he then speaks and says, "Why do we be anxious about anything since we can't add a single hour to our lives by being anxious?" In 1 Peter chapter 5, we have the command to humble ourselves before the Lord so that at the proper time he will exalt you. And then it says that we are to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And then we have that passage in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where it speaks to us of the necessity and the command not to be anxious. God is very clear. Do not be anxious about everything, but in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Anxiety is obviously part and parcel of life. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have spoken about it. He wouldn't have had the Apostle Peter write about it. And Paul would not have written about it here in Philippians. So there's no point in saying that it's not an issue. It is a real issue. And there's no point in telling someone who is anxious to pull themselves together. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. If you've ever been in a situation of anxiety or stress and someone is very casually, "Oh, just pull yourself together, everything will be all right," you'll know that's not what you want to hear. That's not what you want to receive. It's a reality. It's a fact. And there's no point avoiding it. There's no point in underplaying it. There's no point in saying that it is not consequential in our lives. I bet you, I was to ground every single one of you and say, "Has there been any time in the last year when you've been anxious?" that every one of you would say yes. I wonder how many people would say in the last 6 months that they've experienced anxiety. Or what about the last 6 weeks? Or the last 6 days? Or what about even the last 6 hours? Anxiety is a fact. Anxiety is a fact that must be faced and addressed. Why must we face and address anxiety? Well, because it impacts our joy. It impacts the joy of our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, we see, and again, I encourage you always to keep your Bibles open so that you can discern that what I'm reading to you and what you're hearing is the Word of God. It speaks here and tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that we are not to be anxious, but rather that we are to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says in verse 4. Again, I say, rejoice. There it's clear. We are to rejoice. And that's not a single solitary statement of joy in this letter. If we're to work through the, the letter that Paul writes to the church of Philippi, you would see that rejoicing and joy is an integral part of all that he writes. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, that he prays with joy in his heart when he remembers them. He says in verse 18, when he's speaking of those who are taking advantage of the fact that he's in jail and they're preaching, he says, some are preaching out of rivalry, not sincerely. Others are preaching Christ properly, as it were. And then he says, only what then? In other words, he's responding to how they're preaching. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That, in that I rejoice. Joy. In chapter 2, he speaks of the need for his joy to be made complete. Chapter 2, verse 2, when there is, he says, he encourages them, if they have any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord. Joy and rejoicing is an integral part of this man's life. And he's not unique in that regard. He's exemplifying what is to be the reality in our lives. Paul writes the church at Galatia, and he gives the Galatians a very clear statement concerning what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those are the fruit that manifest themselves in the life of the believer. So Paul was not exceptional in his desire to experience joy and to rejoice. It was an integral part of his life as a Christian. And it's an integral part of his life as a Christian because it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. You and I should be experiencing joy. That's the reality of who we are. Those things all speak of who we are. And you may read that list and you may say, well, yeah, I understand the necessity for me to experience and be patient. I understand the necessity for me to love other people. I understand the necessity for me to be kind, to be good, to be faithful, to be gentle, to be self-controlled. I understand all those things because they have ramifications for other people. If I'm impatient, that reflects itself in my communication with other people. If I am not gentle, that manifests itself in my relationship with other people. If I'm not self-controlled, that manifests itself in other people. If I'm not kind, that manifests itself with other people. So those are things that are really important because in terms of who I am, the image that I want to project to others, a proper image, I want to be careful in the things that I do with other people. But in sense of joy, well, I can live my life without joy, can't I? I'm not really affecting other people. If I lose my patience, then I'm affecting another person. If I lose my self-control, I'm affecting another person. If I lose my gentleness, I'm affecting another person. But if I lose my joy, I'm really just affecting myself. Is that the case? Are we not to experience joy? Does a want of joy in our lives not hinder how we live out our Christian life? In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads from the law to the assembled exiles, and the people begin to weep in the hearing of the word of God. Great assemblies gathered, the word is read, and the people are so taken with the reading of the word of God and its impact upon their lives that they begin to cry. And we read that Nehemiah says, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to any who has nothing already. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of your Lord is your strength. Do you hear that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you listen to that list of the fruit of the Spirit and you dissect them and say, well, this is important and that one's important, but joy is not all that important really, because it doesn't affect other people, you're wrong. Not to be filled with joy is to be marked with weakness. What I mean by that is, not to be filled with joy is to be outside of the strength of the Lord. You see, joy is given to us by God to encourage and exhort us to live our lives for His name. Yes, we're to do things by duty and responsibility, but surely is it not joy that brings that sense of motivation and encouragement to keep on doing what God would have us to do? In that sense, it is our strength. When we're experiencing joy in the Lord, then we have a motivation and a desire and a passion to go forward. You know yourself, in your own life, when you're happy, it's easier to get you out of bed to do things than when you're not. And it does affect other people. Real joy commends the gospel to others, both believers and unbelievers. We are to mourn for our sin, as James says, but we should have a real depth of joy in our life. That's why the absence of joy, by virtue of our being given to anxiety, is detrimental to our lives at a very, very deep level. It's not just what anxiety causes. It's what anxiety deprives us of. It's not just that anxiety takes from us our physical health. It's not just that it disturbs us emotionally. It's not just that it even addresses and draws us into a state where we became almost dysfunctional at times. It's not that what it deprives us of or steals us of in that sense, it's the impact that it has on us to be able to live in the joy and the strength of the Lord. Given that it's so important because it is one of the fruit of the Spirit, given that it's so important because it's something that Paul obviously taught about and preached about, and remember when he was writing the book of Philippians, he was in prison. That's where he was. He was imprisoned. His freedom had been taken from him. Given the reality of that, what can you and I do to face anxiety? It's real. God commands us not to be anxious. Peter identifies the reality of it. Paul writes about the reality of it. It steals from us what is ultimately very important to us. So what are we going to do to face it? Because we can't avoid it. We can't live just accepting that there are seasons in our lives that are difficult. Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to understand what anxiety is. You can't address something if you don't know what it is you're addressing. And to do that, you have to look at the symptoms. There's not only a lack of joy, but it directly comes from an absence of peace. That's essentially how anxiety manifests itself. Yes, you can look and say, that person is anxious because there's no joy in their life. You may discern that, you may not. There may be a want of joy for another reason. But one of the clear symptoms of anxiety is a lack of peace. Because a lack of joy is directly linked to a lack of peace. How do I know? Because we read in Philippians chapter 4 that having declared the message, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and request, be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. So when there is anxiety, it affects our joy, but detrimentally and more so, it affects our peace. Well, there's no joy. When there is anxiety, then there's no peace. So the key to having joy in your life is to be experiencing peace in your life. That's a direct correlation. Do not be anxious about anything, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. So if there's a lack of peace in your life, then you'll be experiencing anxiety. So what is the virus of anxiety that leads to the symptom of a want of peace and joy? Well, there are two potential dimensions to it. They're not separated, but tonight I am going to separate them. The first is that there can be anxiety because of sin unrepented of. Anxiety because of sin unrepented. If you and I engage in sinful thoughts, sinful words, and sinful deeds, we will experience by the hand of God guilt. And if we do not repent of that guilt, of that sin, that guilt will bring anxiety. But there's another sense in which we experience anxiety. In a sense, it's also sinful, but let's unpack it a wee bit more. And it's an anxiety that comes from over-caring. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He's not saying there that you shouldn't be concerned about what you eat or what you drink as being something necessary in your life. Obviously, we should. We should be aware of what we have to eat. We should prepare for what we are to wear. We should prepare for shelter. Jesus is not saying you don't need to care at all, without any sense of proportionality or balance. The point that Jesus is making in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, is that we are not to become consumed with preparing what we need to eat, the clothes in our back, or what we will do, to such an extent that it abrogates everything else in our lives. Why not? Because to be consumed with these things and any other material things is to do what? Is to deny the power of God to provide for us. That's what it is. When we invest thought and energy in material things beyond what we need and what we will require, what we're saying to God is, I don't honestly believe that you can provide for me. And when we step into that territory of over-caring and being over-concerned, then we become anxious that we're not going to have enough. Because we can never have enough to satisfy. There are many stories of men who have built empires and are not satisfied with what they have because it's never, ever enough. And so it is possible for us to tread into this territory of anxiety, to lose our peace and our joy by over-caring for that which we do not need. And sometimes that overcaring is in relation to something that is good. In Matthew's or Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, you'll be familiar with the account of Mary and Martha preparing for Jesus. Jesus arrives at their home at Bethesda. He's there. Mary is sitting listening to what Jesus is saying. And Martha is busying herself with the affairs of providing for Jesus. That was necessary. Hospitality was a good thing. But it's Jesus who discerns whenever Martha comes to him and says, Master, tell Mary to give a hand, essentially. Jesus responds and says to her, you're distracted. You're distracted. It's the same term. You're anxious. Martha, Mary, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. What is Martha doing? Martha is doing a good thing. Martha is preparing a meal for the Lord Jesus and those with him. That is highly commendable. But what Martha has fallen into is the trap of caring more about the preparation of the food than listening to what the Lord Jesus has to say. She has taken a good thing. She has become consumed with the good thing. She has forgotten the balance of what is actually happening. And so she's become anxious that Jesus isn't going to receive what they are prepared in a way that is suitable for Jesus. And so that which is good, that which is beneficial, that which is commendable has become the most important thing in her life at that moment in time when Jesus is sitting in their midst sharing the words of life with them. And so that's bringing her a distraction. She has become distracted and she has become a distraction. And being distracted and becoming a distraction leads her into anxiety, leads her into a double-mindedness, as it were. And Jesus pinpoints and says, Martha, Martha, this isn't good. Becoming obsessed, becoming consumed, becoming distracted, becoming anxious, becoming troubled, missing the most important thing is not what it should be about. And so we can be anxious about providing for ourselves when God has said to us, don't be anxious about that. But we also can be anxious about doing good things, necessary things. We can be anxious and we can be distracted and we can become obsessed by it. And that can lead us into a state where we are no longer listening to what God would really have us to say. And there's probably many of us in this room have become anxious in that way. What we're thinking about is a good thing. But we have lifted the parameters off it. We've lifted the criteria off it. And it has become something that's dominating our thoughts. It's dominating our time. It's dominating our interest to such a degree that it's distracting us and leading us into a place we are no longer finding any peace and there's no joy. And if we're talking to someone, we can talk to them about it all day long. We can give them all the information about it. And within 2 minutes of listening to us, they can discern that we're anxious, that we're distracted, that this has taken over our thought process. This has taken over our life. This has consumed us to a degree that it should never have. And it's depriving us of our joy. It's depriving us of our peace. And we've lost the joy of knowing the Lord. We've lost the peace of walking with Christ. And we've turned that which was good into something that is highly detrimental, and it's affecting our minds. Our minds are racing. And we're getting palpitations in our hearts. And our bodies are slowing down. We become more lethargic. Because you see, the connection between our mind and our heart and our body, we're all one. Can't diverge. Can't separate the mind and the body and the heart. You can't just plant the mind there and plant the heart there and plant the body there. We're all one. What goes on in our mind, goes on in our heart, affects our bodies. And so it's necessary that we understand the reality of what this is about. Because we tend to think that anxiety just comes in times of real desperate need. Do you know what? We create more anxiety in our lives by doing good things in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, and becoming consumed by it, than we actually experience anxiety because we're in a desperate situation. And the reason why that's the case is that when we're in a desperate situation, we're in a trial before God. God is caring for us, and God is providing for us, and God's hand of mercy is upon us, and God's grace is there, and God's steadfast love is upholding us. Whereas when we create the issue by becoming anxious about things that we shouldn't be, then we are setting ourselves apart from that which God would have us to have. So what do we do? Well, it can be faced and it has to be addressed. I began by saying that anxiety is a fact of life. But you know, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. And the reason why it shouldn't be, because Jesus speaks in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he makes it very clear that anxiety is something that we should not have in our lives. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not be anxious about. Be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Philippians 4:4. Very clear. It says, do not be anxious in anything. So whilst what I said in the opening statements and under the first heading that anxiety is a fact of life, the reality is that it shouldn't be. It should not be. We're commanded not to be anxious. We're told we're not to be anxious about anything, whether material or anything else. Nothing should rob you and I of our peace. Nothing should rob us of our joy. It is a gift. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift from the Spirit. These are not things that we manufacture. When Paul wrote to the church of Galatia and he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he wasn't making a list of all the things that he had discerned in the church in Galatia or Philippi or Ephesus or Corinth or Colossae or wherever he was. It's not a list that he sort of garners together and says, listen, when you've actually got it, when you've made it, these are all the things that you will have, because these are what the Christians that I have seen, how they've worked this out and lived their lives. This is what they have attained. That's not what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit are gifts from God. They come from God to us. That list which he gives us is a list that he gives us because these are the things that God gives to us. When he says to us that we are to experience joy, that's because it's a fruit that the Spirit gives to us. When he says that we're to experience love, that's a fruit that the Spirit gives to us. When he says that we're to experience peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are things that come to us by virtue of the work of the Spirit in our lives, because those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We receive that which we give by the receive from the Spirit. So you and I have not to attain joy. We've not to attain peace. We have joy and peace if we're in Christ. What we have to do is work at destroying that which deprives us of that joy and deprives us of that peace. We've got to understand what God says in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells us not to be anxious about our material things, but he cares because he cares for the birds and the airs and the air, and he cares for the lilies in the field. I mean, it's so simple and beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful how simple that Christ comes to us and says to us, why are you anxious? Is not more life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Isn't so clear? Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more value than them? Why are we so concerned about what we have materially? Because God provides for us. Does that mean we're going to be slothful and and lacking diligence and not go out and work? Of course it doesn't. But it means that as we go out and work and as we labor, we are not to be concerned about what we need, because God, who is our Father in heaven, who loves us, He will give us. Do we not think that as adopted children into His family, having sent His only begotten Son to pay the penalty for our sin, that Jesus is not going to put food in our stomachs? He's not going to put a roof over our heads. It doesn't say how much food, but He says it'll be enough. It doesn't say what style of a roof, but it'll be enough. And so we have this truth that's given to us concerning the need not to be anxious about our material things. But what about those anxieties that we have that are not founded in material things? Or what if we have difficulty applying what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6? What are we to do? Well, Paul tells us through this letter in Philippi that we're to pray. And we're to give thanks. You see, this verse in Philippians chapter 4 is one of those verses that we love to put on our fridges and a fridge magnet. Or if we have a highlighter and we use a highlighter in a Bible, we love to highlight this, don't we? We love to highlight, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your quest be known to God." I'm sure that many of you have learned it. But you see, is it not one of those texts that we're so familiar with that we don't actually hear what it says? It's God who's speaking to us. This is not my psychoanalysis of anxiety. This is not my rudimentary Quigley 101 for addressing anxiety. This is what the living God, your Creator, your Savior, your Father in heaven, who has adopted you into His family, says to you and to me about how we are to address the anxiety in our life. He says, in everything, by prayer and request, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Supplication. Seek God in a focused way. We're not talking here about just the sort of general praying. We're talking here about coming into the presence of God when we are deeply distressed about something and coming to God and with specific, detailed concerns, laying them out before God. And coming and laying them out before God, who knows what your concern is. God knows why you are anxious. God knows the root of your anxiety. He knows why you're not at peace. He knows why you have lost that sense of joy in your life. He knows why the fruit of the Spirit is not throbbing with bright, flaming greatness in your heart. You don't have to tell God what the situation is about. What you have to do is you have to come to God and you have to reveal to Him the reality of why you have this mind that is rolling faster than you can keep up with it. You have this heart that is descending into palpitations. Why you are slow in your body. Why you're finding it difficult to get going. You have to come to God and you have got to specify to God, this is where I'm at. You see me, you know me, you understand me, and this is the reason why I'm anxious. And you've got to come to Him as your covenant God who loves you with steadfast love. You've got to spread it out before him, and you've got to say to God, I am asking you, God, to address this in my life. If it's sin that needs to be repented of, don't delay. Repent of the sin. And we know that the prodigal returned to the father with his head down in bedraggled clothes. And what did the father do? The father sat at home, didn't he? And when the prodigal came and knocked the door, the father sent a man to the door, a servant. And when the servant opened the door, the prodigal was standing there and says, can I see the master of the house? And the servant in the house went into the master of the house and he says, there's a bedraggled beggar at the door. He wants to speak to you. Tell him too busy. Goes back out and says to him, the master of the house says he's too busy. Tell him that his son is here. Goes back in to the master and says, he says your son is your son, but he's a bedraggled character. He looks gaunt, emaciated. He's filthy. You could smell him from the other side of the town. Tell him just to wait outside for a wee while. I remember who he is. I remember who he is. He's the son who couldn't wait. He couldn't wait for the inheritance to be divided. He wanted to have it. He wanted to go off to the land. Is that what we read of God's love concerning the lost sinner? Do we not read that Jesus said of the Father that he picked up his clothes and he ran down the street, belaying the fact that he was an old man, and an old man didn't run? The culture says an old man doesn't run. The culture says an old man walks. Everybody else runs. But there's the father, and he's running to the son, and he puts his arm around him, and the son is pouring forth the father, I'm so sorry. And the father is saying, listen, come home. Come home. I love you. And if you're filled with anxiety, go to the father and say, Father, will you love me? And you know what? He'll be wrapping his arms around you as the words come out of your mouth, Father. And if your anxiety is because there's a want of some material thing in your need, read Matthew 6. He can feed the birds. The lilies of the field are better arrayed than Solomon, the richest in the world, who had all the garments from all the lands that he could want. And your anxiety is because you're not good enough, or somebody else is not good enough, or something's not right. Take it to the Lord. Ask him. Ask him. Ask him. Ask him. Ask him. Do you not know that he loves you? Do you not know that he cares for you? We don't need to be psychoanalyzed. We need to read this verse and we need it carved into our minds and our hearts every single time there's a wobble in our lives. Every single time our mind begins to race and our hearts are palpitating and we don't feel as if we want to get out of bed, we've got to take this up and we've got to say to God, God, you said, come and pray. Come and pray. And I'm coming and praying. Forget the fridge magnet. Forget the highlighting. And just do it. Just do it. Put the Lord to the test. And do so with thanksgiving. What do we see in Psalm 136 this morning? He delivered his people out of Egypt. He protected them in the wilderness, and when they went in against the mighty kings of Og and Bashan, or Og and Sihon, the two men's names. And then he said to them, I'm giving you this land as an inheritance, a heritage. Do you not understand? You're not asking God to thank him for what he's going to do. You're thanking God for what he has done. Who were you? You were a sinner born dead in your trespasses and sins. How much hope did you have? You had not a scintilla of hope. You had no hope. Where were you destined? You were destined for a lost eternity. You were destined for the terrible reality of eternal separation from God. That's where you were heading. You were bound into sin, and by nature you were an object of the wrath of God. You were what? You were following after the prince of darkness, the father of lies. That's who you were. Every thought that proceeded from your mind was a thought against God. Every word that you spoke was at enmity towards God. Every deed that you did with your hands signaled a rebellion against the one true God who gives you breath, gives you food, and gives you life. That's who you were. And yet God redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. He's reached down and he's brought you into a living hope in Christ Jesus. And we get anxious and fraught, and our minds race, and our hearts palpitate, and we lose our peace, and we lose our joy. It's no wonder he says, with thanksgiving, thank God for his deliverance in Christ. Thank God for his protection of you. Thank God for his provision for you. Thank God for the heritage that you have in Christ Jesus. I read it this morning. I'll read it again. It would do no harm for you to read this every day of your life. For Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. That's who you are. That's what you have. And if you experience this coming to God, and if you'll speak to God in prayer and thanksgiving, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that you will find the peace of God that passes all human understanding. Verse 7. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. Try and work it out for yourself and you'll find your peace. Go to someone who'll drill into your past and you'll find your peace. Find a Christian friend who will walk with you and you'll find your peace. And we need Christian friends to walk with us at times. Know what he says. Come to me and pray with thanksgiving. Come and lay it out before me. Come and ask me. Come and tell me. Come and spend time with me. Spend time with me. Open up your heart to me. And I will give you peace. Do you believe that tonight? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that when you're in an anxious moment, you can go to God and you can speak with him with thanksgiving in your heart for the salvation you have in Jesus Christ, and he will flood your soul with peace? That's what he says. He says that. And he says he'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. Why? Because it's his peace. He'll give you his peace. He'll share his peace with you. It's not that he's going to give you a peace that's just for human beings. He's giving you the peace that he has. He's giving you a holy peace. He's giving you a perfect peace. That's why it can't be understood. It's not of this world. There's no human mind that can discern it. It's real. It's real. Because he says it's a peace that will guard. It's a peace that will garrison your heart. It's like your heart and mind are within a city. And your heart and mind are turmoiled within that city. And God says, come to me and pray with thanksgiving in your heart. And I'm going to do something that no man can understand. There's no book being written about this. I'm going to do something that the world knows nothing about. The world can never get their heads around this. That you can go to the God who is known in the Word and revealed by his glory in the heavens, and you can say to God, tell him what he already knows. You tell him what he already knows, and you say, thank you to God for his deliverance of you from sin, his provision of you, and the inheritance that he has, and he will give you the peace that he owns, and he will guard your heart. He will put a garrison around your heart and your mind, and your heart and your mind will become at ease because no one will penetrate. Nothing will get in because he's garrisoning. He's guarding. And it's all in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus. It's always in Christ Jesus, isn't it? Will you believe this tonight? Will you actually believe it? Will you, if you want to use a highlighter in your Bible, do that. If you want to write it out and put it in a sticky note on your computer, will you do that? But will you do it on the understanding that you'll just not read it, but that you'll actually do it whenever it comes to the bit? That whenever you're flooded with anxiety and fear, whether it is for the salvation of a loved one, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a difficulty you're in and it just sends you into a tailspin, will you please take what God is giving you and speak to Him in prayer and thank Him for all that He's given to you and then say to Him, God, will you fill my mind with peace? Will you fill my heart with peace? Will you put a garrison around me? You know, it works. It works. It works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the reality of anxiety in our lives is not something we have to put up with. We thank you that you have schooled us in your word. You've told us that we don't need to be anxious about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, that you've got it covered. And we're sorry and we ask for forgiveness wherein we have on occasions become fretful and distressed about that. We also, Lord God, repent of the sin in our lives that has brought us into a position of guilt before you. Your people now pray at this moment for sin in their lives that has brought guilt to their souls and disrupted the peace and disrupted their joy. And we ask you, Lord God, as we lay before you at this time, our anxieties and our fears, those things that are stealing from us our peace and our joy, knowing that the joy, our joy is in the strength of you. We come to you and we ask you with thanksgiving in our hearts for all that you've blessed us with, all the wonder we have in Christ, all the eternal blessings that await us, the glory that awaits, the goodness, the fact that we are in a place where there is goodness and mercy following us every day, and we will dwell. We ask you, Lord God, that you would give us peace, that you would guard our hearts, that you would lay a garrison around our minds, that you, Lord God, would show us and teach us that there is a peace to be found when we come to you and we pray with you and speak with you that is totally beyond all human understanding, because it is the peace that you give to us. It's not a human peace. It's a perfect peace. It's a peace perfectly prepared and ready for our minds and our hearts, because you know us better than we know ourselves. We pray, Lord God, that you would cause this word to go deep into our lives, and that we would take this wonderful verse that we've often read or thought about, that it would become real to us. Become real. And we would own praying and thanksgiving with supplication and request. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.